I learned to drive in a 1970 Volkswagen Bug. Love that car. Wish I could own that car. Little turn sunroof in the top, 4-speed, barely, went 60 miles an hour probably. First car I ever owned, a 1980 Volkswagen Rabbit, diesel, big mistake. But that turned out to be the first car that Karen and I had when we were newly married. It was a month or two only we were married, and she was driving in the middle of a busy intersection in Michigan, and the car died right in the middle of the intersection. You know, she had to have a tow, it was embarrassing, blah, blah. So she was talking to her stepdad in Florida, and she said, the rabbit died. Half of you are too young to know why that's funny. That's the only way of saying I'm pregnant. So it was used to be a pregnancy test. So he's like, what? She wasn't. But the rabbit did die. Couples are getting more and more creative with their birth announcements. Have you noticed that? Might be partly driven by Facebook. I don't know. You got to have something kind of unique, etc. Even, and this is a new thing, at least for me, gender reveals. Right? First of all, you say, I'm having a baby, and everybody's excited. Then you say, we're having a boy, we're having a girl, whatever it is. Of course, we didn't do that because we didn't know. We couldn't tell them what any of you wonderful children were going to be. I'm trying to remember, what were your names? You were going to be Nathan, I think, right? Yeah. So, but I saw this one on Facebook, and I don't know if the audio is going to work, but maybe you've seen something like this, but this is getting pretty creative. Oh, that's right, you're going to do it.
Go ahead. I did do it.
Does that show up as pink? So it's either pink or blue. So that's pretty getting pretty creative, I think. But I don't care how creative you will ever get with your baby announcements. In the history of the world, no birth announcement will ever be more awesome than Mary's. Am I right? After all, none other than the angel Gabriel appeared to her to announce the supernatural, divine conception and birth of the God-man Jesus Christ. You don't get better than that. I don't care if you're using golf balls or whatever it is. You're not going to get better than that. This morning we celebrate Mother's Day. I plan to focus on Mary and her response to all that was happening to her. But there's a strange thing about Mary, because evangelicals tend to be a little afraid of her, a little bit nervous around Mary, and somewhat for good reason, because the teaching through the church through the years, and now what is the Catholic Church, have very much distorted Mary. They pray to Mary. They call her either mediator or co-mediator. They not only believe that she gave birth to Jesus through a virgin conception, but they believe that she herself was born of a virgin birth. That's the Immaculate Conception, which I didn't know until long after I was a believer. So they have very much distorted Mary, and in doing so, very much have distorted the gospel as a result. So therefore, evangelicals have tended to shy away from Mary a little bit because we don't want to emphasize her too much and kind of make it look like we're falling into those same errors. But when appropriate, we need to rediscover her faith and life. Now, I don't know about you, I've never heard a Mother's Day message on Mary, which there probably have been some, I just haven't heard one, but really ought to, right? I mean, who else than the most famous mother in all the world should we learn from her? So please follow along as I read, starting at Luke chapter 1, verse 41. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. I said before that when it gets to Mother's Day sermons, they tend to be kind of flowery and sugary sweet and all encouraging, and we love you moms, and you're the greatest thing in the universe. And then you flip the calendar to June on Father's Day, and you get a bunch of dads, you're a bunch of lazy moms, get your act together, et cetera, et cetera. It's, you know, it's an exaggeration, but it kind of tends to be true. I'm not sure why. I guess guys can handle it better. I don't know. Although, I did. There was one dad back there, he says, after he was at first service, he says, I think you should have given it to the women a little harder. So I don't think so. He's the one that forgot, probably. He definitely shouldn't be saying that. But let you know, moms, this message fits more under the category of maybe the challenge than all sugary and sweet. But I also hope that as we look at the life of Mary and the challenges in her life, that challenge is also an encouragement to you, okay? Because I think challenges should be, when rightly given and understood, should also be an encouragement to you. So, principle number one, a mom who believes what the Lord says. This first principle comes actually from Elizabeth's mouth. First thing she said, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Now, before the angel Gabriel came and appeared to Mary and announced the coming birth of Jesus, he also, before that, came to Zechariah to announce the miraculous birth of John the Baptist. Now, that was not a virgin conception, a virgin birth, but it was still very miraculous. And when he heard the news, he asked Gabriel a very simple question. How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. And then when the angel spoke to Mary, her response was actually quite similar. How will this be, since I'm a virgin? Now, you compare those two side by side. Do you see really much difference in them? I mean, they're saying about the same thing. How shall I know this? How will this be? What both Mary and Zechariah were confronted with is, what you're telling me cannot happen. You've just announced something to me that is clearly in the category of impossible. It's never happened before. Abraham and Sarah, maybe, and some others, at least in terms of Zechariah. But how can I know this? I'm old. How can this be? I am a virgin. They're very much the same kind of reaction. However, we know what happened to Zechariah, right? He was struck mute for 9 months until John was born. But Mary got a pass, right? It must be that mother thing again. There you go. The difference between men and women. But that's not the reason. Thankfully, Luke tells us why. The angel went on to say, behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until that day, until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And then we have, of course, Elizabeth's words to Mary. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. So they look the same, but what we are told is that Zechariah did not believe, and Mary did believe. She had faith. She believed that she would give birth through a virgin conception to the Savior of the world. Just an actual, absolutely staggering kind of an idea. But that was not the extent of her faith. All of what follows there, this thing called the Magnificat, and it's called that, the Latin word Magnificat just means magnified, which is one of Mary's first words. This whole thing is a list of her beliefs, and we'll see where they came from. But among other things, let me just give you a few of them. She believed that the Lord was her Savior. She believed that God was sovereign over thrones and kingdoms. She believed that God was merciful and exalts the humble, and also brings down the haughty and rich. God, she believed, always keeps his covenants and his promises. And she also believed that God has this salvation plan, and she is seeing it working through history and now even in her own life. Now, we know that Mary was still a teenager when she received this news 14, 15, 16, somewhere in there, probably. So how, in her young age, did she come to believe all of these things I listed and that she would be the mother of the Savior of the world? Well, I asked that question this week's table talk. How did Mary know all these things about the Lord? Anybody have any responses to that they came up with, want to share here? All right, I'll tell you then what it is. The answer is that she, and that's our point too, she studied and memorized the scriptures. This thing called the Magnificat, it's poetic, it's a beautiful language, but in its beauty, we can lose sight of the richness of its Old Testament theology and teaching. There are at least seven either direct quotes or obvious allusions to the Old Testament in these short verses. Let me just walk you through those so you can see what I'm talking about. 46, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." In 1 Samuel, Hannah said something very similar. "My heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord." And we know they're both facing very similar things, right? Hannah had just found out that she was going to be a mom. And she's rejoicing as a result. Mary just found out she's going to be a mom. She's rejoicing as a result. And they're so similar, and the circumstances are so similar, there's no doubt that Mary had that passage in mind. "For he has looked on the humble estate of a servant." Psalm 138 says, "For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly." Well, we know this is a common theme throughout Scripture, that the Lord will regard the lowly and the humble. "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Well, that is a direct quote from Psalm 103. "He has shown strength in his arm." And from Psalm 119, we get, "The right hand of the Lord does valley." Again, that's a common theme. The hand of the Lord, the arm of the Lord, often it's the right hand or right arm of the Lord. And exalted those of humble estate. Job 5 says he sets on high those who are lowly. Again, common themes throughout Scripture. Whether or not she had that exact Scripture in mind or not, that's very close. "He has filled the hungry with good things." Well, there's a direct quote from Psalm 107. And then finishing out, she said, "To Abraham and to his offspring forever." She no doubt had Genesis 17 in mind. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." So it's obvious that Mary learned these truths from the Old Testament. But how did she do that? Did she have an Old Testament? What do you think? No, she didn't have an Old Testament. She didn't have a Bible. There was no such thing as a book back then. She lived in a small town. The synagogue would have scrolls, and each book of the Bible would be at least one scroll. The longer books would be multiple scrolls. They only had one copy. If they were lucky, they had one copy of all these books. So to learn anything at all, she would have to go to the synagogue, sit at the feet of the rabbis, listen to the teaching, and try to memorize as she went, right? I mean, she's got some of this memorized. Now, is the Holy Spirit involved in these verses? No doubt about it. The Holy Spirit bringing them to mind. But the point is, they're within her. The Holy Spirit brought out of her what was already in her. And she learned this in a difficult way. I mean, imagine if you didn't, let's take Bible quizzes, right? I mean, the only way you can memorize your verses is you show up at church once a week and listen real good, right? And you're like, "Hey, could you say that again? Just one more time, please." That's the only way she could memorize. Now, women were treated differently back then, not entirely excluded, but to some degree in Jewish culture. But I found this quote that reads this. "Ancient Jewish sources from the land of Israel and from the diaspora show that women frequented the synagogue and studied in the Beit Midrash, which is their study hall." So obviously they had ability to learn, but their learning was very, very challenging. Now I realize that's just what they did, right? We think of how was it to live 100 years ago, 200 years ago, how hard it must have been, and it wasn't that hard to them because I know everyone's always done it that way. So I get that. Everyone had always done it this way. But the point is, as a young woman, middle kind of teenager, she made great efforts to get the Word of God into her life, learning it and memorizing it. Great efforts. Now you and I can be in the line at Walmart and we can pull out our phones and we can read the Bible. We can read the Bible anytime, anywhere we want to. It's so much easier for us and for moms, but many do not have a habit of taking in the Word of God. Maybe it's an occasionally kind of snack on the Bible occasionally, but it's not a habitual thing that you gain your spiritual food from. And remember, this lifetime of studying the scriptures from Mary is what developed her faith, right? It's what developed her faith so that when the angel said this impossible thing to her, she believed it. She was different than Zechariah. You say, well, did Zechariah take in the word of God? Yes, he did. But somehow he did not have the faith, and she did. But she developed her faith because of the word of God. God sovereignly worked this out, right? God chose Mary. God chose Mary in the town of Nazareth at this particular point in time to be the mother of the Savior of the world. It was a sovereign act, but he also chose her because she had developed this faith, that she was a faithful woman taking in and bathing in his word. Now, I want to remind you that when we talk about reading the word of God, sometimes, and I mentioned, while people don't have habits, it's easy to feel kind of beat up on and so forth. But I want you to understand that it's not the end goal, right? Reading, memorizing, whatever is not the end goal. It's a means to an end. This is why in our discipleship brochure, zooming in the one section there, we use the phrase "a means of grace." All of these things listed there, the various ways of taking in God's word, reading, meditating, teaching, memorizing, preaching, etc., some other spiritual disciplines. Those are things, yes, we must do them, but you don't do them just to do them. You don't do them just to check off your daily list to make sure you're disciplined. They are a means to a greater goal. They're a means to a greater end. And that greater end, of course, is God's grace. God's grace in its various and multitude forms. And that is what happened to Mary. The grace in her life, the means, the end, that is, the end in her life was all this faith. And the means to getting to that end was taking in the Word of God. So never stop just with these activities, but understand there's a much greater end. Thirdly, a mom whose faith is evident to others. I love the fact that Elizabeth is the one who draws out Mary's faith. And saying to her, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." This means that her faith was evident to others. Now, again, there's a Holy Spirit component in here, right? It says, "And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." She knew what was going on there, but she also knew that Mary believed this. Her faith was evident to other people. And Mary was going to need this faith, don't you think? Because when she got back home, now Elizabeth was excited. Do you think her family was excited that she now is pregnant and unwed? Do you think the townspeople were excited? She was going to need that faith all the more in those times. For sure. But this principle of your faith being evident to others is really common sense when you think about it. If you have a faith like this, people are going to see it. And if people don't see it, at least sometimes, it probably means you don't have a faith like this. It's just that simple. That kind of faith will spill out of your life and other people will see it. This is the power of a transformed life. This is what happens when the Word of God, when the Holy Spirit slowly, gradually, yes, I wish it happened overnight, slowly transforms your life and turns you into a different person so that people know that you're different. But part of the struggle here is that we don't see Mary's struggles, right? Let's get some balance here. Because we set up Mary, we say, I mean, she's the greatest mom ever. And I mean, she was, really. I mean, you can't get better than the mother of Jesus. But we see all these great principles about Mary. Be like Mary. What's wrong with you, moms? I mean, I could beat up on you right now. I could give it to you if you want, but you might have that feeling even if I don't say it. Man, she's so great. I'm way down here. And part of this, we don't see her struggles, right? But we have to understand she had them. Don't you agree? She had struggles. She had daily struggles. She has to go fetch the water. She has to grind grain. She has to change whatever was a diaper. What was a first century diaper? I don't know. Swaddling clothes, I guess. Whatever it is. She had all those chores. She had all those struggles. She got discouraged. She got depressed. She got all those things. She's human. She's a sinner. She's a mom, just like you. We just don't see them. Now we do see that the scripture is very real, right? We have all kinds of ugliness, and most of that ugliness are from like God's people, you know? So the Bible's not silent on those things, but we don't see it about Mary. We don't see it in the Proverbs 31 woman, and that's always the one that seems to be dragged out on Mother's Day. It's just the quintessential Mother's Day text. I saw pastor friend of Madison, he put on Facebook yesterday, he said, anything but Proverbs 31, he said. I don't know, just he thinks it's too common. I don't know. It's a great passage, and it is the ideal woman. But understand, she wasn't a real woman, right? You get that, ladies, moms? She was not a real woman. She was a literary woman. She was a compilation of all the best proverbs and all the best godly principles about what a godly woman looks like. And that's a good thing, right? Because that's your target. You should be aiming at that. But don't think, oh, here, who was this woman? You know, because I'm going to go knock her on the head, just perfect woman walking around. She didn't exist. But if she did exist, she would also have struggles. She would also have these challenges that are facing her. So, moms, I encourage you. There's, you know, going to be down times. Don't be discouraged by those down moments. That's part of life. But do celebrate the day-to-day victories that the Lord gives you. Fourthly, a mom who worships the Lord. And you notice Mary began with worship. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Most of us, when we get great news, don't worship, right? We're thankful, and that thankfulness is a part of worship, but she went straight to worship. Really, this entire passage, the entire Magnificat, the song of praise, it's all worship, every bit of it. And the more you examine the song of praise, the more I was just stymied at her young age. And I think, how did this come out of this young gal? Again, we don't know exactly, but somewhere between 14 and 17, somewhere in that range is all that she was. But here's the point. A woman's age, or a man's age for that matter, does not determine their spiritual maturity, right? A man or woman, a child, a young person's age, does not determine their spiritual maturity. Because we all know or have known very young people, teens, who have amazing spiritual maturity. And frankly, I look at most of them and I say, I wish that would have been me, because I wasn't saved until I was 16, and I didn't even really start reading the Bible at all until I was 19. So pretty much, you know, the vast majority of teenagers were ahead of where I was at that point. But there's some really, really mature teenagers. So be encouraged, young people. I would say especially to young girls, you know, let's say 13, 14, 15, 16 in there, be encouraged. Mary is your model. It doesn't matter. You don't have to follow your peers. You don't have to just blend in. Be different. Be different by following hard after the Lord. There's another really amazing young gal, 13-year-old. She became eventually Sarah Edwards, but at the time that Jonathan Edwards first met her, she was 13, he was 20. And you say, well, that can't get married, right? They got married later, but when he first met her. But he's hearing things about her, right? This faith, he's hearing about her faith. And he described her this way. They say there's a young lady from the New Haven who is beloved of that almighty being who made and rules the world, and that there are certain seasons in which this great being, in some way or other invisible, comes to her and fills her mind with exceeding sweet delight, and that she hardly cares for anything except to meditate on him. that she expects after a while to be received up where he is, to be raised out of the world and caught up into heaven, being assured that he loves her too well to let her remain at a distance from him always. There she is to dwell with him and to be ravished with his love, favor, and delight forever. He goes on to praise her more. She says, a strange sweetness in her mind, a sweetness of temper, uncommon purity in her affections that gave her a calmness and universal benevolence of mind, especially after those times in which this great God has manifested himself to her mind. So what he's hearing is, here's little Sarah, 13 years old, having her what we call quiet times. She's reading the Bible, she's praying, she's worshiping the Lord, and it's so dramatic, it's so evident in her life that Edwards, wherever he is, hears about it. And he is drawn to her as a result. It was no doubt her spiritual maturity that made him fall in love with Sarah. There's another good thing for young gals and young guys as well. That you would first of all want to be the kind of person that would have that spiritual maturity, but also that you would want to be attracted to a person that has that spiritual maturity. That both sides of the fence would be true of you. Number five, a mom who is humble and reverent. Mary had a reverent fear of the Lord. Verse 50, she said, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." We talk in churches a lot about God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, and we should. We talk a lot less about the fear of the Lord, but we should also do that as well. Both are true. To fear the Lord, to have a reverent fear of the Lord, but also to be enamored with his love and mercy. There was a young mom who obviously feared the Lord. About 30 years ago, her name was Pam. She was told by a doctor that she needed to abort her baby that was growing inside of her. The doctor told her that this baby is causing health complications that could endanger your life. The doctor said to her that this baby, to you, is like a tumor. It's bad for you. You know, if you liken it more or less to a disease, and you've got to get rid of it. Well, Pam and her husband were both missionaries, and they greatly feared the Lord. There was no way they were going to do this. They did not hesitate for a second about choosing life. But had they aborted that child, the world would have been denied a Heisman Trophy winner and wonderful sports witness to the world. You probably know his name is Tim Tebow. That's right. This was Tim Tebow's parents. She and her husband feared the Lord, and they did the right thing as a result. Now you would say, well, I would never do that. I mean, that's like a no-brainer. You get one of these big decisions in life, and you say, well, I would never do that. Well, maybe you wouldn't, but the point is, you've got to be prepared for those things. And it's a fear of the Lord that helps prepare you for those things, because when they do come your way, and those kind of things come at you unexpectedly, you don't see them coming. And it's in those times when your emotions are wild, swinging wildly, and when the Satan comes in and speaks lies to you, that you're more likely to go astray, to make the wrong decision. So that fear of the Lord, if it's developed ahead of time, then you are prepared when those difficult things do come your way. And they will. Last one this morning, mom who passes on faith to her children. That same verse, verse 50. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. She's thinking about, again, she's got the whole Old Testament history in her mind. And she gives kind of just a mini summary of that Old Testament history. And she knows the generation. She knows that generation walked with the Lord and then they failed. They walked with the Lord and they failed. She knows the cycle of obedience and repentance and disobedience. She knows all that. But what she's saying is, for those who fear him, it's going to be from generation to generation. It's not going to skip a generation. And it often does, right? We see it skip generations. Now, if you can trace your spiritual heritage back at least one level, so you're a believer and your parents were believers, you are most fortunate, right? I don't think The young people sitting here quite get that. I'm not sure if you've only known generations and generations of believers, if you can fully appreciate that. I think you have to be raised in a non-Christian family to grasp it all the more. But on the other hand, you also know the benefits. So you might tend to take them for granted, but you have experienced them and you know them as well. So that I probably overstated that somewhat. But the point is you're greatly favored even to have one generation, even hopefully all the more. And that's the way it's supposed to be. It's not supposed to skip generations. That's not what the Lord intended. That wasn't the case with Timothy. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well." And I like this illustration because if you think of his grandmother Eunice, now she probably and almost certainly had faith before Jesus was around, right? I mean, think about it. Was Mary a Christian? She wasn't a Christian. She's given birth to Christ. She can't be, you know, the way we use it, a quote-unquote Christian. Eunice was probably not a Christian either. But what was she? Who was she? She was a God-fearing Jew. Mary was a God-fearing Jew. They had faith. They had faith in the Lord. They had saving faith. And it went from Eunice to Lois and down to Timothy. But sometimes that saving faith can skip a generation. Sometimes it skips more than a generation. And I think what happens sometimes is children raised in Christian homes, and from infancy they come to church and they hear about God all the time, and it gets kind of repetitious to them, maybe a little boring, and they get to their early adulthood years and their parents' faith has not become their faith. And it has to, guys. It has to. You can't follow in the coattails of your parents. It has to become your faith. But what happens is a lot of parents make the opposite mistake and they think, you know, I got this little one just like a little putty, right? Just putty, silly putty in my hands. I can mold it into whatever I want. I can craft this little boy or girl, and he or she is going to fall hard after Jesus, and they're going to have a little angelic crown on their head, and whatever, no matter, it's going to happen. God promised it's going to happen. It doesn't work that way, does it? So there's two extremes, right? Where you do very little, or where you think you can control everything. Those are two false extremes. But obviously a parent has tremendous, I would say, ultimate impact upon their children. And I think one of the most powerful tools that moms and dads have is genuine humility. Genuine humility. Think about it this way. Moms, do your kids know you're not perfect? They already know it, so why not let them know that you know it? And that comes in the form of simple apologies, doesn't it? You know, I messed up. I did wrong. And honestly, unless you're way better than me, they come pretty rapid, in rapid succession, right? Especially when they're little. And I was thinking back, I hope this is true, I believe it's true, that I never refused to apologize to my kids. Now, I may not have rushed to their side right away and apologized, but eventually either the Holy Spirit or my wife, the Holy Spirit too, will say, get in their bedroom and apologize. Both are good, by the way. Holy Spirit 1, Holy Spirit 2. Both are good. But your children know you're not perfect, so tell them. That's just being real. That's just saying, hey, listen, I'm bigger than you. I've done more life than you, but I'm still a sinner. I'm still trudging through this life with you, and I want you to know that. And I want you to please forgive what I just did. But all these things are a part of passing on your faith to your children. You know, if you don't have faith, you've got nothing to pass on. If you're not taking the Word of God, you're not developing a faith, it's not becoming evident to not just the world, but especially to your immediate family. That's where it really, really counts. Now, I understand, Mother's Day is wonderful, but Mother's Day can be painful. It can be painful because as a mom, you maybe have a strained relationship with your mother. Maybe you have a strained relationship with some of your children, and that this day of celebration isn't what you hoped it would be. Maybe you're struggling with infertility. You want to be a mom and you're not. All kinds of trials that can come with this. Matter of fact, John Piper has a sermon titled "Motherhood is a Call to Suffer." That by itself, I think, just sums up what a mother does, what it means. Motherhood is a call to suffer. Yes, there's this great joy. You wouldn't be doing it otherwise. You wouldn't be taking on this tremendously difficult task. But there's trials and difficulties as well. So I pray that Mary's example is somewhat of an encouragement to you this morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this wonderful example of Mary. It's much more than an example, obviously. It's the birth of your son, Jesus. That's the greatest part of it. But there's also so much to glean from her life. We thank you for the life of this sweet young girl who just believed.